You are listening to A Sermon from Redemption, a series from the book of Exodus. For more sermons and resources from Bryanston Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.' For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did."
How's it, BBC? It's good to see you all here this morning. We're jumping back into our sermon series called Redemption, which is a series looking at the prototypical slavery to redemption story. The people of Israel who find themselves oppressed and under a tyrannical leader, stuck as slaves in Egypt, and God promises them freedom and ultimately brings them through a process of liberation that's painful to watch, difficult to understand at times, but ultimately very helpful for us today, as in the people of Israel, there are some signs of the way that God liberates his people. And so it's still true for us today. We're going to be covering a lot of text today, and a lot of it's from very well-known passages. And I'll just say this to you. I hope it's okay for a pastor to kind of share this. It should be. This text disturbs me deeply. It kind of always has. It makes me really uncomfortable, because in it there are attributes, actual characteristics of God's nature that I struggle with, that I really struggle to reconcile. Now, when I was a younger man, I've kind of stopped fighting this because I'm getting older and kind of closer to death, and so just trying to get all my ducks in a row. But when I was a younger man, I used to really sit in condemnation then of the scriptures and come to the conclusion that the scriptures must be wrong, and that my forward-thinking, incredible intellect must be correct. And that because I live so far removed from the scriptures, and we've advanced so much, haven't we? We're just so smart today. We've advanced, the scriptures haven't, I must be correct, they must therefore be incorrect. As I've started to read the scriptures more and more and more, what I've realized is that people don't change. We haven't actually advanced. To be sure, we've got vaccinations and stuff which make us live a bit longer, but we haven't advanced morally at all. At all. And what I now realize is perhaps I'm the one who's incorrect, and the scripture's the one that's correct. And so then the approach becomes different. The approach when I'm uncomfortable, when the scripture makes me uncomfortable, which it does daily, but especially a passage like this, when it creates a massive tension in me, I'm not asking, how can I erase the tension by making God smaller? I'm asking, how can I dwell in the tension by examining my own heart and finding out the places where I am absolutely wrong in light of what the scripture says? What makes me uncomfortable in this passage is the seeming cruelty of God towards people. And we will see today that there are attributes of his character that we have to hold in tension if we are to truly worship God. If you've been here for a while, you'll hear about a loving God who's full of grace, who's abounding in mercy, who's slow to anger, and all of those things are true. But if we hold on to all of that and don't remember that he's also altogether righteous, altogether holy, altogether opposed to sin, and altogether unapproachable by sinners other than by his grace, then we lose some of the magnificence of God. And what ends up happening is he becomes small, our all gets diminished, and we lose our way because we've got a small God who we try to take with us instead of a big God that we just try to walk towards. And so if your God contains no tension for you, if there's nothing in him that's incomprehensible, your God is too small. I was sharing with the worship band just before we came on this morning. I was saying, guys, let's not be blasé. Because I've been reading the Old Testament a lot. And you know, in order to engage with the Spirit of God, they used to have to enter into the Holy of Holies. He is so righteous and so holy that they could only do it once a year. And if they did anything wrong, they died. And then here we are. Here we are, standing on the edge of something new. And singing about the fact that God's really dwelling with us. What's happened? Has God changed? Has he compromised? Has he gone like, actually, it's not that such a big deal. Let's just hang out. No, he's the same righteous, absolutely holy, pure God who cannot be approached by sinners, but the curtain has been torn by his son, but his holiness has not diminished. It's not diminished in the slightest. And so if you've crossed the line of faith, you should be like, gee-ha-ha, we get to be together to sing to that holy God, and he allows us in, not through a compromise of himself, but through the righteous sacrifice of his son that now allows us to enter freely in. We're standing on holy ground all the time. But in our walnut-sized brains, we try to raise the tension of God all the time. So if we go, well, if he is loving, then he must just kind of be like a goofy, all-forgiving kind of loving guy. He's Phil Dunphy. But he's not. He's not. And so I'm asking you, as we examine a text like the one today, maybe ask yourself, where have I made God too small? Because some things that he does in the text today should make you uncomfortable. They should. And they'll either drive you away from him or towards him. I'm hoping that it'll be the latter. So where are we in the text? Remember that God has promised his people a land and a legacy. He's told Abraham he's going to have as many kids as stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore, and through them is going to become a blessing, one blessing that will be for all the nations. He's promised the foreshadowing of the Messiah will come through Abraham, but he's promised them a land as well, a land flowing with milk and honey where there'll be a blessing to all nations. And here they find themselves in slavery in Egypt. Conditions are hard, they're brutal, and they're unjust. And we said that in the first week, even in those brutal, hard, and unjust conditions, God hears, God sees, God moves, and God sends. And so God sends a man, he sends Moses on his behalf to go and liberate his people. In week two, we looked at the fact that when people know that God has heard, that God has seen, that God is ascending, and that God is moving because he loves them, sometimes things get worse before they get better. And so the people of Israel are super excited. They've got a liberator. Here goes Moses. Moses goes and represents them. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he makes things worse for them. He says, your workload stays the same, but now I'm not providing you the raw materials. And so people go, well, thanks for nothing, God. I try to serve you. I got moved in a sermon. I thought, this is brilliant. Let me actually put this stuff into practice. Let me go see a counselor. Let me come forward for prayer. Let me join a community group. And I did that, and it sucked. Everything got worse. Got worse. And so where we find ourselves in the story this week is that the people of Israel have kind of lost hope. They've got an aging leader under Moses who's a stutterer and a stammerer, so much so that he gets his even older brother to speak for him. Moses is 80, his brother's about 83. And these are the leaders. If you think your life is wasting away, there's plenty of time. And these are their leaders who are sent before them, and it doesn't really look that hopeful. And then God says, hey, I'm going to reveal myself in some amazing ways to the Egyptians. There's going to be some freaky deaky stuff that goes down, and both the Egyptians and the Israelites are going to realize that I'm the one true God. He tells Moses that he's going to send him to Pharaoh, and he's going to tell the people that they're going to purchase back their freedom, and Pharaoh's going to say, show me how. And he says, okay, so one of the things you must do is throw your staff, your stick, on the ground, and it will become a snake. Now, that's a pretty cool party trick. I've been trying with a walking stick at home all week long, because the scripture says if you've got faith size of a mountain seed, you can tell this mountain to go and plant itself in the sea, which I pray for Cape Town all the time. Just plant yourself in the sea, and I won't be so arrogant about their beautiful city and their rugby team that can't beat. Anyway, but I've been throwing walking sticks on the ground, nothing ever happens. But Moses throws it down and it becomes like, whoa, a mamba. And then the magicians of the land come and say, oh, that's nothing, we can do the same thing. Also becomes a snake. And so Moses is like, okay, God, we're going to have to go a little bit harder here. And God goes, okay, here's what I'm going to do. So we jump in at Exodus chapter 7 from verse 14. Here's God acting on behalf of his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Just subtleties in the text. I imagine it must have taken Moses a while to trust that staff again. He must have picked it up gingerly for the next few years of his life. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. He's going to say, I'm going to prove my divinity to you. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that when they become blood, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Your dog's bowl that you've left outside, dog comes the next day, and he's like, what the heck is going on in this place? Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and they haven't stopped dying ever since. And the Nile stank, and it hasn't stopped stinking ever since, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. They had like a David Blaine kind of guy, and he came and created this incredible trick and also started to turn some water into blood. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. It's a tragic, tragic verse. Pharaoh has an opportunity, even Pharaoh has an opportunity for redemption, and refuses to listen. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink water, the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. If you went to a Sunday school, you will know this story and you will know it well. This is the introduction of the infamous 10 plagues that God strikes the Egyptians with. I remember in Sunday school going home with colored in pieces of paper depicting the plagues. You know, going home, showing my dad, look at this. Oh, what happened? This is when hail came down from the sky and killed everyone. Awesome. And this year is when they got covered with flies, like pieces of poo in the garden. There's just flies everywhere. And this guy over here, you see this guy over here? Oh, that guy looks in pain. Yeah, he's covered in boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Isn't God awesome? Now, as a kid, the tension didn't annoy me. I was just like, God was showing himself to the Egyptians, and so he struck them with a variety of plagues. As an adult, I go like, this is hardcore. It starts with their lifeblood literally becoming blood, the Nile. It goes on to frogs, flies, gnats. It's unbelievable what God goes through. Then all the cattle die. Then there's darkness. Joe Burgers know all of, I know what that's. It's darkness throughout the land. I know what that feels like. Then there's hailstones, even to the extent where God strikes down the firstborn. Everyone in the land. What do we do with this God? I mean, what is he doing? Is he just showing off? Is he just being nasty? How do we reconcile this with the loving, gracious God who freely welcomes in sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors? What is he doing to both the people of Egypt and the people of Israel? There's some subtext here that's important for us to understand. You see, every single one of the 10 plagues gets more personal with each coming of the plague. And every single one relates in a way to a false worship that has been adopted by the Egyptians and is slowly being adopted by the Israelites. Let me just talk through a couple of them. The Nile, why does God turn the Nile to blood? Because they worship the Nile as a god named Harpy. And so they thought the Nile was a living, breathing God, a deity who had to be appeased. And God says to them, I'll show you what your God really is. Frogs? What about frogs? Why do they get overrun with frogs? They thought the frog was the giver of the breath of life. They thought that he was a fertility god. And so God fills their home with the frogs. and says, oh, you see your God? You see your God when you worship the wrong thing? You see what happens? I'll turn your God against you to show you that you are worshiping the wrong thing. And it gets more and more and more personal until ultimately God touches the ultimate idol of worship in Egypt and in Israel, the firstborn child. Now just stick with me here for a sec. We live in a very individualistic and a very now culture. It's for me and it's for now. Our forefathers, even though we think they were so much dumber than us, didn't live for themselves or for the now. They had multi-generational thinking and they had legacy thinking. So the whole thing was passed family to family to family to family. And they wanted the legacy of the family name to exist into the future. It was part of their idol. And wrapped into that was the firstborn son. And so the firstborn son was literally kind of the god in the household. He had to be protected. He had to be nurtured. He had to be given everything at any cost because he is responsible for carrying the family name. And if we want to live longer than our lives, you've got to cherish and nurture the firstborn, because the hope of everything in your future rests on the firstborn son. And so God takes their firstborn and says, your ultimate hope in anything but me will lead to misery, despair, and captivity. See, here's the point. The most important thing about someone is what they think about when they think about God. What I think about when I see the God who brings the plagues is that God is a fighting God who fights for our freedom. God fights for our freedom. Listen here for a sec. Let's pay attention. Sometimes, in our circumstances, when it feels the most like God is fighting with us, he is actually fighting for us. Sometimes when our circumstances just won't unlock and we come to the conclusion that God must be angry with us and that he's fighting against us, he's actually fighting for our freedom by not giving us the thing that we so deeply cherish and desire. He refuses to allow you to worship your idol. So what do you think about when you think about God? One of the images I have of him is him rolling up his sleeves and getting involved in my life and fighting for my freedom. Not standing off going, oh, come on, Lester, seriously. But fighting, involved. No, I'm protecting you there. I'm nurturing you there. I won't give you that, son, because I love you. Because I love you. I'm not going to give you that thing that you so deeply desire. It will ruin you. God was speaking to Pharaoh, to be sure, but he was also speaking to the Israelites and showing them, guys, you're being enticed by the land of Egypt. We know this because when they go into out of the land of Egypt, what do? They say, it's much better when we were in Egypt. And God's showing the Israelites as well, guys, you see all these gods? None of these gods work. None of these gods work. And so please just hear today that sometimes when things are really working against us, God is really fighting for us. When our money doesn't work out, he may be fighting for you. When your marriages don't work, it's probably as a result of sin and rebellion on both sides, but he's probably fighting for you. When our singleness feels like forever and no hope of changing, he's fighting for you. In sickness, he may well be fighting for you. In lack of recognition, you work hard, no one ever thanks you. He may well be fighting for you. This is part of the tension of the mystery of God. We like simplicity, don't we? We tend to think that God is for people when their lives are going swimmingly and he's against them when things go badly. Only problem with that is the Bible. It shows us time and time again that those he loves, he uses even very difficult circumstances and loss to fight for the freedom of their souls. Maybe it's time to stop being so ticked with him. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to jump right through the 10 plagues and we're going to get right to the final one. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. God has told Moses, I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household that doesn't do this. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Imagine the terror. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, there's two responses to this attribute of God's holiness. You can either run away from him or you can bow your head and worship. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And we know that the story goes on to tell us that that night there was weeping and wailing right through the land of Egypt as people are woken to the reality of a ruined future. Now, when I was a kid, I thought, well, that's simple. It's black hats, white hats. You know, it's cowboys and Indians. That's the way this thing works. God loves the Israelites and he hates the Egyptians. The Israelites are the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys. And so God takes the firstborn of all the Egyptians. That's just not true. Why then do the Israelites need to paint the doorposts of their homes and remove the idols? The Israelites are as deserving of death as the Egyptians. And God chooses to pass over those who receive his grace. He chooses to. They're not more acceptable to him. They're not more lovely to him. But they're receivers of his grace. And so what do you think about when you think about God? The first thing we said this morning is that God fights for our freedom. The second thing that is very important to know about God is that freedom comes at a cost. And so God sets a price for freedom. But then God pays for that freedom himself. So listen to me for a sec. This morning is not a birthday party. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We speak in this church all the time of the free grace of God. It's a free gift. It is magnificent. We celebrated Easter last weekend. Jesus goes to the cross to give us a free gift of forgiveness. Now, religious people, they rail against that. They go like, well, it can't be free. And you go, well, it has to be free. You can't earn any of it. It's free. But now where we fall into the mistake is, on the other side, we go, oh, it's free, that means it's not valuable. It means it's not valuable. The free gift of grace comes at a terrible, terrible cost. God's own son, his own firstborn, his Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Our sin, just to keep going old school for a sec, our sin is a big, massive deal to a holy God. He doesn't just look away. I found myself condemning this passage this week. I sat back at my desk and I said, well, how do I teach this? How can a loving God take the life of a firstborn son? Where's the love? Then I listened to some Black Eyed Peas and felt a little bit better before I felt worse. And I was sitting wondering, well, how can this be? As I did that, I make a few subtle conclusions. I make the conclusion that some rebels aren't deserving of death, especially me. And I come to the conclusion that my sin and the sin of the Egyptians and the sin of the Israelites is not actually such a big deal. Can't God just go, ah, don't worry about it. It's kind of an old-fashioned rule anyway. Carry on. He can't. Otherwise, he ceases to be good and holy. If my sin wasn't a big deal, then God wouldn't shed the blood of his own firstborn. He wouldn't kill his own Passover lamb, Jesus, so that I could be passed over. My sin is a big, big deal. And as the Spirit started to reveal that to my heart again this week, I was just flattened to my knees, with my face to the ground, going, oh, what have I done? What am I doing? I commit cosmic treason day after day after day. I assault God with my sin, and he responds by paying the price for that rebellion. And so then I assault him again by declaring that it wasn't a big deal in the first place. And then he pays for that again. Listen, if you've crossed the line of faith, he passes over you with his wrath. But not because your sin isn't an issue. Because your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a big, big deal. Some of us need to sit under the weight of that a little bit. I think we've got flippant with sin. Can I just say that? I know you might have come here this morning, you haven't crossed the line of faith, you got dragged here by a friend, you're like, oh, jeez. I came along here with her because I was hoping we could break some of the commandments immediately after the service, and now, I want to tell you the full picture. Forgiveness isn't that remarkable if there's not a lot to forgive. There's a ton to forgive. And I think even those who haven't crossed the line of faith would agree that they want Christians to live differently from them. But we don't. Why? Because we go, oh, it's a free gift of grace. Oh. And we just live like the rest of the world. And that's a big, big, massive deal. The cross tells us that again and again and again. I forgive you at a cost. And so what do you think about when you think about God? The third thing is that God forgives us. Oh, great news. Which brings us freedom. That's the story of the Passover. He passes over the Israelites even though they deserve death, same as the Egyptians. He passes over us even though we deserve death, same as anyone else who commits treason against God daily. Our judge is also our savior, which is brilliant, brilliant news, because the only one who can condemn us doesn't. But that should lead us to deal more seriously with our sin and not less seriously, because the gift is so remarkable. Now listen, let's just camp here for a few minutes and I'll close. Forgiveness is a wonderful, wonderful concept, but it has some massive implications. It brings about freedom, but we have to kind of grow in an understanding of it to be free. It's not like a light switch. It doesn't just, oh, I'm forgiven, and so now I don't do the things I used to do, and my relationships suddenly work. We grow in an understanding of forgiveness, and so the gospel's a moment and a journey, and so we get it at a point, oh, Jesus forgives me because of what he did on the cross. Brilliant. And then we grow daily in an understanding of what it means to live that out, right? And for many of us, we have to grow in an understanding of the implications of forgiveness in order for us to be free. And so God forgives you. Listen, God forgives you. Astonishing. That has some implications. It brings a freedom. What kind of freedom does it bring? First of all, it brings for us a freedom to receive forgiveness. We can become free to actually feel forgiven. But now listen, just stick with me here for a sec. I've only got you for a few minutes. In order to receive the freedom that forgiveness brings, we have to first receive each part of that forgiveness. We have to receive its condemnation of sin before we can receive its forgiveness of sin. And so we have to agree first that there's a debt to be paid. And so we have to acknowledge that we've sinned against God before we can receive forgiveness from God. Make sense? How can he forgive you if you won't acknowledge there's anything to be forgiven from? You have to name and state clearly what that thing is that you need to be forgiven from before you can receive that forgiveness from God. So if we don't find ourselves agreeing with God about what our sin is and what it deserves, then we never get the release of the forgiveness from that sin. Now here's our big struggle. Because I sit in my office and I sit down here after services with a lot of people and we want to dance around sin. I've just got a lot going on and I just don't think God's pleased with my life. Name it. What is it? Speak it out. Agree with God. Call it by what he calls it. This sounds like God trying to steal your joy. It's God trying to give you joy. I found the deepest joy I've ever had in the presence of God in deep repentance. Lord, I have failed you this way. In that conversation, my real motive was glory for myself. That's why I put that other person down. Father God, I'm so sorry. Joy. Release. Liberty. You've got to name it. You've got to name it. This is why the scriptures asked us to confess our sin one to another. So that we'll go like, here's how I've sinned. Here's what it looked like. Release, agreeing with God, and then receiving his forgiveness. Some people struggle to receive forgiveness because they haven't yet felt the freedom to forgive themselves. And so the freedom that it brings is freedom to receive forgiveness. And the next part of the freedom is the freedom that it brings to give forgiveness. But before we deal with that, some people can't receive forgiveness because they say they can't forgive themselves. I'm just going to be honest with you for a second. That is the most self-righteous position that you can possibly adopt. I'm telling you because I love you. Why is a lack of letting myself off the hook of sin a self-righteous position? Here's why. First of all, it sets me up as a greater judge than God. Well, God might be able to declare not guilty, but I cannot do that. Secondly, it sets you up as more holy of God, more holy than God, as if sin is a bigger deal to you than it is to God. Well, he can forgive me for that, but I can't forgive myself because, it really grieves me. The sin is against him. David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills her husband, writes in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." It's like, David, that's not technically correct. You killed a guy. You kind of sinned against him. And he goes, no, my sin's against God. No one takes it more seriously than him. And lastly, my worry is that many people who sit in my office and in other counseling offices here in the church, they're addicted to guilt. Addicted to it. It makes them feel good. I just can't let myself off the hook of that. Why? Because you want to hang on to it. Because you think that in it you have a measure of righteousness. Look how righteous I am. I feel really bad. That's self-righteousness. Which is the opposite of righteousness. Forgive yourself. And then secondly, it releases us into a freedom to be givers of forgiveness to others. Not only is there freedom for us to be receivers of forgiveness, but there's freedom for us to be givers of forgiveness. The Bible speaks often of forgiveness as a double-edged sword. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiven people, forgive people. It's simple. How are we supposed to forgive? Well, the Bible sets the bar pretty high. So just brace yourself for one final swoop and then we'll sing again and everyone will feel better. The Bible tells us the only way that we have to forgive is as Christ forgave us. Simple. Kind of like the mandate to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That doesn't sound that bad. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering, making her perfect and holy and blameless in his sight. That sounds like hard work. Yep. Forgive as Christ forgave you. How does Christ forgive us? Just three things quickly and then I'm done. Firstly, Christ-like forgiveness absorbs real named sins. Jesus, in the scripture, the whole time calls us on our sin. He calls it out. He gives it a name. In our culture, we hate all of those names, but they're in there. And he says, that's the real issue. Let's deal with that. People love to come to me with the story of like, oh, but what about the woman caught in adultery? And then Jesus scribbles in the sand and says, you have no sin, cast the first stone. I say, keep on reading. Keep on reading. What does he tell her? I don't judge you either. Go away and sin no more. He doesn't let her off the hook. He says, I forgive you. Oh, it's magnificent. Now your life must be changed. I'm calling you on your sin because I love you. Real forgiveness is deeply, deeply costly. And our forgiveness of others is costly as well. And so when the scripture is asking you to forgive people who sinned against you, it's not asking you just to overlook them. That's not what Jesus did. It's asking you to absorb the cost of the sin yourself. Professor Robert Cheong said this, absorption is at the heart of forgiveness, since it involves the ability to deal with the pain in a way that will not be passed on to anyone else. I've been sinned against. It's painful. I'm going to name it. I'm going to speak clearly about it. And then I'm going to refuse to pass that pain on to anyone else through bitterness, through anger, through gossip, through withholding my affection. I just refuse to do that. I absorb the pain myself. Second thing about Christ-like forgiveness is that it's extravagant and costly and generous. There aren't sins that he isn't willing to die for. He doesn't go on the cross and go like, I die for the sins of the world, except you, buddy. Seriously, that thing you do, that is ridiculous. You're not covered. Outrageous. He's forgiving the people who are spitting in his face. And so listen, I'm not trying to undermine what some of you have been through. Some of you have been sinned against so grotesquely. But Christ-like forgiveness means that none of those sins are off limits for forgiveness. There isn't like a threshold you cross over and go like, oh, but that one, can't forgive that one. So firstly, you've got to name it and absorb it. Secondly, there's no threshold for how much. Thirdly, Christ-like forgiveness acts first. The scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't wait for us to clean up our act. Didn't wait for you to attend a membership class, join a community group, join some kind of accountability thing, read through the Bible in a year. Didn't wait for any of that. He died when he knew what your rebellion was going to be like, before you reached out to him. That's what Christ-like forgiveness of others is like. We shouldn't be waiting for others to grovel appropriately before we choose whether or not we'll absorb their sin. Listen, this means Christians forgive even before apologies come. This wrecked me this week. Even this morning, sitting here about three quarters of the way back, like to get here early, just ponder the notes and just think it through. And God brought into mind a friend that I'm holding on to some bitterness about. They, if you went and spoke to them, he would have no idea he sinned against me. I shouldn't wait for that realization to come. I should forgive him in the meanwhile. So the band's coming up. What do you think about when you think about God? I think about a God who fights for us, who refuses to give us things that are bad for us. I think about a God who is holy and righteous and who sets a price for freedom, but then pays that price himself. And I think about a God who freely, lovingly, proactively, at great cost, forgives. And so therefore I should forgive others. We're going to go into a great time of communion and reflection. That Christ asked us just to go into times like this where we just remember him and remember what he's done. So we're going to do that now. I'm going to ask you to do three things. I'm going to ask you to look inward. I'm going to ask you to look upward. And I'll ask you to look outward. Look inward. Before you come down here and take of this meal. Look inward. Consider yourself. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, if you're here this morning just with someone, you don't actually believe any of this stuff. The scripture says, hey, chill, stay in your seat. Consider these things, but don't come eat this meal as if this is somehow a good thing to do. It's not. If you don't believe it, don't partake. It actually says you heap condemnation on your head. Why? Because you're pretending to be something that you're not. Don't do that. That's your accusation against the church. That's what we do all the time. That's kind of our deal. But consider these things. If you have crossed the line of faith, maybe it's time for you to look inward at your circumstances and maybe acknowledge that, wow, in some of your toughest circumstances, there's just a chance that God is fighting for you and not against you because he refuses to give you your idol. As you look inward, name your sin. Name it. Speak it out. For some of you, it's going to be like, I've got a filthy, disgusting, racist heart. I wish I didn't, but I got it. For those of you who spent last night looking at images on a flickering screen, the reason that's such a big deal is because Jesus defines that as adultery. Name it. Oh, I'm in an adulterous relationship. Agree with God that it's a big deal. Then, look upward. Thank God for his great forgiveness. Accept that his forgiveness is enough. Agree with him not only that you have sinned against him, but that you are forgiven by him. And then lastly, look around. Who needs your forgiveness before you come to this table? Don't gloss over what they did. Name that as well. But also don't wait for them to repent. Forgive freely as you have been forgiven. Then come enjoy the freedom that you have. Father God, thanks so much for your word. Some days it's not easy. Some days it's not a party, but it's always good news. And so on days like today, I just believe that you're saving us from ourselves. You're saving us from our foolish pursuits. You're reminding us just what a big deal our rebellion is. But you're also reminding us just what a big deal your forgiveness is. It's bigger than we thought. Your grace is free, but it cost your son his life. In response to that, Father, I pray that we would be free givers of grace to others and that we would be free receivers of grace ourselves. The idea is not that we now sit and mope. The idea is that we're honest and then free and then joyful. Help us to journey through that process. We've got to be honest first, and with that might be some tears, but at the end there's joy. Each other. To be honest with ourselves, because you're a free giver of grace, and that's wonderful news. In Jesus' name we pray.